I was thinking that same point that David made this morning, actually, when we showed that this morning, that what this campaign, Scotland for Marriage, is about is saying that marriage is something unique and special and different from any other type of relationship. And there is a purpose in marriage which God ordained from the start of creation. And that is to allow two people to come together in a union, and from that union to produce, to fill the earth, basically. And the purpose, I think God's eternal purpose in doing that, is because he wishes to call to himself a people who will dwell with him eternally. And so marriage is given in Scripture as a prophetic statement about God's purpose. And so that's why in Revelation, for example, the church is described as the bride of Christ. It's a prophetic witness to the world of the relationship which God wishes to have with us. And part of that relationship is the distinction between male and female. So the Scottish Government are proposing to redefine marriage. They are currently at the moment having a second consultation on this, and the reason they're having this second consultation is to look at the implications across society should they do that, should they introduce same-sex marriage. And there are very, very widespread implications, because once you redefine marriage to include two people of the same sex, it will affect education, it will affect what children are taught in schools, it will affect the whole public sector, it will affect the way in which public agencies will operate in terms of adoption and fostering. It may very well affect whether or not churches will be able to hire public halls if they disagree with same-sex marriage, because in the equality legislation there is a public sector equality duty placed on all local authorities and public bodies which requires them to promote equality. So this consultation is really crucially important. It will end on the 20th of March, and we're wanting to encourage as many people as possible to respond to that consultation and to make some of the points which are contained in a briefing which I've got at the back of the room and which we will circulate over the coming weeks. You can do that online. That's probably the best way to do it. But we'd also encourage you to write to your MSPs, because MSPs need to know what people think and what the potential consequences are. Marriage, from a scriptural point of view, as I've said, is a prophetic statement, a signpost for the gospel, but it's also it's also the core of a stable and secure society. And if marriage is redefined, then there will be implications in terms of freedom of speech for teachers and for others who might disagree with that redefinition in terms of their employment, in terms of freedom of conscience for civil registrars, for example, freedom of religion, possibly. Churches might even be sued ultimately if they refuse to marry people of the same sex, and freedom of education. So the implications go are very far-reaching. And I'd just like to encourage you again, if you can, over the next few weeks, to respond to the consultation, write to your MSPs, and most of all, to pray that the Lord will intervene in our government and in our country to call people back to the gospel. Thanks.
Thank you, Gordon. Let's pray together. Jesus repeated some words for this purpose. A man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. Repeated words from the Old Testament, from Genesis, just reiterating the importance of marriage. So give us a real sense of that tonight as we consider the wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz, and help us to learn from that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to the Bible then, and we're going to look at Ruth chapter 3. It's on page 269. Hopefully it will come up on screen as well. It's already there, as I can see. Ruth chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you might be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of yours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let them know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. Then Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm not very sure about it being the word of the Lord, I think, tonight. So, this is a great story, and it's a really helpful story. Sometimes people use it as a kind of illustration about how you should set up relationships. And there's a little element of that. I came across these words when I was kind of preparing this week. Hopefully these will come up on the screen. And the suggestion is, this is a quote, that first line is a quote from Scripture. Ruth waited, patiently waited for her mate Boaz. Actually, it's not in Scripture at all. It's not a biblical verse at all. But people are trying, it's one of these Facebook memes or internet, you know what a meme is? It's passed around. It goes on, "While you're waiting on your Boaz, don't settle for any of his relatives, broke as, lying as, cheating as, dumb as, drunk as, cheap as, locked up as, good for nothing as, lazy as, and especially his third cousin beat in you as. Wait on your Boaz and make sure he respects you as." Which I thought was quite clever, and you know, it could be, you know, it's right and it's good advice, but I don't know that we can take that from the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's just someone has conveniently worked out that Boaz's name fits neatly into that kind of groove. You can use it to make it sound like you're talking about an as, whatever an as is. So I don't want us to kind of go down that route tonight, but I do want us to think a little bit about what the meaning of this passage is for us. And I think the heading that I want to kind of look at this under is something that we might call strategic righteousness. Strategic righteousness, i.e. doing what God requires of us or is looking for us to do as a strategy. Because it's the right thing to do, but actually there is a reason for it. That it has a kind of positive effect on the culture around about us. That it makes a difference in the world that we live in. It makes a difference in the community in which we are placed. Strategic righteousness. So we're going to look at that under 3 different headings to help us along the way tonight. First of all, we're going to look in verses 1 to 5 at Naomi's strategy. And then secondly, we're going to look at Ruth's strategy. And then we're going to look at Boaz's strategy in verses 10 to 15. So three very different strategies that are adopted by these folk in order to try and achieve something. Now, let's start off by looking at Naomi's strategy. Naomi is a typical mother, if you like. She's kind of, she's her mother, she's Ruth's mother-in-law, but she's actually operating as mothers do. Mothers worry about their children. That's what they do. No matter what age we are, our mothers worry about us. My mum, I was talking to my mum last night on the phone, and I've had the flu this week, man flu, which is not quite as bad as women flu, apparently, but it's still quite serious. And my mum's really worried about me because I'm coughing and I'm spluttering and I'm heavy breathing down the phone, and she's getting quite worried about it. Mums just do that. And they also worry about us, you know, if we remain single. You know, some of you here will have experienced this. The kind of pressure that comes not just from mums, but from other folk as well. Many, many people are very happy remaining single, but there's a kind of cultural pressure on us not to be in that position. Now, in Ruth's culture and Naomi's culture, the pressure probably would have been even greater because the economic pressure would have been enormous on women who were living by themselves without a man there to provide them. Our culture, things are very much different. It's possible for men and women to live independent lives and to be independent of anybody else. It's a lot easier now in that regard. But in Ruth's time and Naomi's time, it would have been very, very different. And two things stand out about Naomi's strategy in verses 1 to 5. One is that she has that strategy, and the other is what the strategy is. And the very fact that Naomi has a strategy tells us something. It teaches us something. People who feel like victims don't make plans. You see, if you have a victim mentality, you don't have a plan. You just want everything to come to you and people to help you and sort out your difficulties and make life right for you. It's a very dangerous place to be in. Churches can become therapeutic communities where the thing that we do all the time is try to bring help to people and listen to people and take responsibility from people. But actually, well, the thing that we need to be trying to do is help one another have strategies for dealing with the situations we find ourselves in life so that we move from that place of victimhood to the place of creative strategy making. It's a radical transformation that goes on. And if you think about Naomi, Naomi had arrived back in Bethlehem and said, "Woe is me. Everything's terrible. God has abandoned me." And yet here in chapter 3, we find Naomi as someone who is capable of making a strategy, of making a plan. Remember what she said, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And she did not have a strategy for the future. You know, one of the terrible things about depression is the inability to move purposefully and hopefully into the future. If you suffer from depression, if you've ever suffered from it, you cannot see the way ahead. You cannot tell where to go or what to do. You are just completely blinded to the possibilities of the future. But you know, the strategies of righteousness are the overflow of hope. You know, the strategies of righteousness are the overflows of hope. That's why church is so important. So when we are depressed, and we will face depression potentially in our lives, that's why the body of Christ plays such an important role. Because the strategies of the righteous people that God has placed around us will keep us on track. Will help us to see that there is a plan. So when I suffered depression 4 or 5 years ago, I'm completely unaware of my depression. I had a whole bunch of people who were speaking righteousness and planning righteousness for my life when I was unable to do that. So they would do things like they'd ring me up and say, "Today we are going for a cycle and you will cycle 26 miles. I'd be lucky if I could cycle 2 miles, I would say to them, and off we would go in the countryside cycling 26 miles. And of course, when you cycle 26 miles, you're knackered doing it. But at the end of it, you know, the old endorphins are going and you actually feel quite good. Didn't quite see that they were doing that, but that's exactly what they were doing. And then he would ring me up and say, "Right, we're going out tonight. Do you want to come with us? And we're going to do this. You come." "No, I'm just going to stay here. I'm okay, honestly." And they would insist that I go out with them. Right call. Good call. Strategy of the righteous to get me off my ass. You can see that's going to be a theme tonight, just because I can say it. You see, that's the kind of strategy of the righteous at work. So when Naomi awakens in chapter 2 and verse 20 to the kindness of God, which was shared last week in the sermon, when she wakens up to that possibility, her hope comes alive, and the overflow is a kind of strategic righteousness, trying to work out what the best way ahead is. And she's concerned in this instance about finding Ruth a place of care and security. Naomi recognizes she's not going to be around forever. So she's got to think, how can I put things in place that are going to make Ruth's life secure? And so she makes a plan. And one of the reasons we've got to help each other, help hope in God, is that only hopeful churches plan and make strategies. I spent a few days this week with all the clergy of the diocese, and normally I kind of struggle with these things. I kind of really don't want to go, and I'm kind of miserable for days beforehand, and I cry out to the Lord, Lord, you know, don't make me go to this thing. Sunday night, I wasn't here last Sunday night because this cold was developing. I had a really, really sore throat, and I felt really, really, really unwell. And I'm saying, oh, Lord, thank you so much for allowing me to be unwell, because it means tomorrow I'll not need to go to the clergy conference. And it kind of never developed. It just was a sore throat. I had a sore throat for 3 days. And it didn't develop into a full-blown cold until Wednesday morning, just when I was about to speak to the diocesan clergy. But it's fascinating listening to clergy talking about their, you know, church leaders talking about their churches. And it struck me that so many ministers now don't have much hope. You know, and talking to them, maybe just because I was thinking about this passage, and talking to them, if you don't have hope, you're not going to make strategies. You might look at plans that might make your church grow or a few more people come, but you don't have a long-term vision of what your church might be and could be. We were talking about how churches live in communities and how they kind of have influence in communities. And it's quite clear that a number of ministers had never really thought about that. They saw themselves as being a chaplaincy to a certain group of people who like doing church in a certain way, and didn't see that the church in the local community is the light of the world, the hope of the world. And see, people without hope aren't going to make strategies. But when you feel God has been kind to you, God's kindness is hovering overhead and moving around us, hope starts to thrive and righteousness begins to establish itself. It ceases simply to be the avoidance of evil and becomes active and strategic. You see, that's where God's calling us to be a kind of church that makes strategic plans so that we might have influence, or the gospel might have influence around us. So Naomi is making plans, but it's still a rather odd thing. There's a kind of odd element to it. It just doesn't seem quite right in some ways. It's just odd. She takes the initiative to find a husband for Ruth. But the strategy she comes up with is a bit strange. So she says in verse 2 that Boaz is a kinsman. Therefore, he's the likely candidate to be Ruth's husband. They had this idea of Levirate marriage. So that if you died, someone who was a relative, sorry, your husband died, someone who was your relative, the next nearest relative, would take you on as a wife. So that you wouldn't be left destitute, essentially. And so they work out that Boaz is a kinsman and he would be the right kind of person to become Ruth's husband. That way the family name, family inheritance will stay in the family according to the Hebrew tradition. So Naomi has a clear aim in mind. She's going to win for Ruth a godly husband and a secure future and preserve the family line. So she tells Ruth to make herself as clean and as attractive as possible. I love this bit of the story. You know, give yourself a good wash. Hint, girls and boys, you know, if you're going out on a date, give yourself a good wash, you know, thoroughly all over. Get some perfume or aftershave if you're male. Make yourself reasonably attractive, okay? And, you know, it's good mother-in-law advice or parent advice that's been given here. And I love that detail is in there. So go and clean yourself, make yourself as attractive as possible.
go to the threshing floor of Boaz, and after he's lain down for the evening, sneak in, lift up his cloak, and lie down at his feet." And everybody, when you read that, I know exactly what you are thinking. You're thinking, oh yeah, she's going to go and lie down at his feet. You know, the Hebrew suggests lie under his cloak. There's a little bit of innuendo in there. Weren't you? You were thinking that. Yeah, they couldn't have done that and not done anything naughty. You were thinking that, weren't you? Or was it just me? And it's very easy to look at this story and to kind of try and interpret it in that way, and to say, well, it would be impossible, you know, with human drives being the way they are and our desires for one another, we can't control ourselves in that situation. And after all, Boaz had gone into the threshing floor and, you know, it was the harvesting season, so you know, they'd had a bit of a party. And men, when they've got a bit of a drink in them, kind of don't have that much in the way of self-control when it comes to these things. And so it was inevitable that something naughty might have happened. You're thinking that? Yes. But I don't think that's the drift of Scripture. I don't think that's why it's recorded in the way that it's recorded. I think it's suggesting that nothing happened. That's why it's there. It's saying that nothing happened between Boaz and Ruth. And yet it's a risky strategy, isn't it, that Naomi comes up with. It's a risky strategy. Go in, sneak in, get under his cloak, and he'll know what to do. He'll tell you what it is that you should do. And Naomi gives this extraordinary answer. He will tell you what to do. So what was Naomi's motive? What was going on here? One thing is clear here, and one thing isn't. One thing is clear, and one thing isn't. It's clear that this is Naomi's way of trying to get Boaz to marry Ruth. Place her in that position where there's a kind of closeness, and it's clear that Ruth is interested in Boaz, that there's an interest there. Just in passing, it's important that we note that. You know, sometimes in church, we kind of dance around one another in terms of relationship, and it's kind of quite important that we indicate we might be interested to one another. So if you're a man, it's quite helpful. You know, and the reason we struggle with this is because none of us likes to be rejected. You know, it's not nice if somebody rejects your advances. You know, or you showing interest. It can be quite painful. And so, you know, we kind of hold back from doing that. And I love it here that what's happening is that Ruth is the one that's showing interest. It's not the man that's making the first move towards the relationship. It's the woman. Freedom for women. We find in the Bible that we're not waiting on the men to make the first move. If you wait for men to make the first move, in Scottish culture, you could wait forever for that to happen. Here we see a kind of biblical image, a biblical picture of what it is to initiate some kind of friendship, some kind of relationship with that possibility of marriage. And it's a very kind of special picture, I think, and a holy picture that's given to us. It's not clear why Naomi should go about it like she does, though. Why not a conversation with Boaz instead of this highly suggestive and risky midnight maneuver? Was Naomi indifferent to the possibility that Boaz might drive Ruth away in moral indignation? He might have been totally shocked and say, "Get away from me! If people knew this was happening, my name would be mud in the community." Did she not think about that? Or that he might give in to the temptation and have a sexual relationship with her? Or did Naomi maybe want that to happen? Maybe Naomi's motive was not quite as good as I'm trying to paint it. Or had Naomi observed Boaz from afar? Was she so sure of Boaz and of Ruth that she knew that they would treat each other with perfect purity, that Boaz would be deeply moved by his outright offer of Ruth in marriage and would avoid sexual relations until it was all duly solemnized by the city elders? And I suspect it's the latter. I suspect Naomi knew what she was dealing with, both in her daughter-in-law Ruth and in Boaz. The writer of Ruth doesn't come out and tell us why Naomi chose this sexually tempting strategy to win Boaz for Ruth. But there'll be a clue later on. But for now, the writer seems to want us to feel suspense and ambiguity. You see? You felt that. You read it as we read it together. Just where did Ruth lie down? The Hebrew is ambiguous, just as ambiguous as the English. What would Boaz tell her to do? So whatever Naomi's motive was the situation is one that could lead us into a passionate and illicit scene of sexual intercourse, or into a stunning scene of purity, integrity, and self-control. We'll come back to that shortly. So there's Naomi's strategy. What about Ruth's strategy? We see Ruth's strategy in verses 6 to 9. In verse 5, she said that she would follow all of Naomi's instructions. But Ruth does more than that. Naomi had said that Boaz would tell Ruth what to do. But before we get to that point, Ruth tells Boaz why she has come. She is lying at his feet under his cloak. He awakes and says, "Who are you?" She answers with the words, unprompted by Naomi, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." See, Ruth is not merely the pawn in Naomi's game here. She's gone willingly, and now she takes the initiative to make clear to Boaz why she is there. You are next of kin. You have a responsibility to me. Literally, she's saying, you are the redeemer. You are the one who can redeem our inheritance and our family name from being lost. I want you to fill that role for me. It's like a proposal of marriage, is what Ruth is doing. You see, female liberation again. You know, who does the wedding? Who wants to be doing the proposing? Who should do the proposing of marriage? Who should be arranging it? It's the man. Normally, we expect the men to do it. But interestingly, it's the woman that's doing it. Yes, so we have biblical permission for women to ask men to marry them. Ooh! You see, our romantic notions are all being shattered by the Bible. I want you to take that role for me. I want to be your wife, is what she's saying. She doesn't say it outright. In fact, she's less direct and a little bit more enticing than that. Little tip there for how to do relationship. Don't necessarily be direct, but be enticing in the way that we put things. She says, "Spread your skirt over me." Now, whether Boaz takes this to be an offer of outright sexual relations or something more subtle and profound will depend on his estimate of Ruth's character. But we know this from the Bible. Fornication was outlawed. You know, it was forbidden. So you look at a passage from Leviticus 19 or Deuteronomy 21, verses 13 and 21, or the New Testament, Matthew 15, 19. Sexual relationships outside of marriage are forbidden. So Boaz would have known that. Ruth would have known that. Spread your skirt over me. There are two things beside Ruth's character which suggest something subtle and profound is in fact going on here. One is this. The only other place that you find in the Old Testament where the phrase spreading the skirt appears is found in relation to lovers is found in Ezekiel chapter 16. So you might want to turn over to that. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. Where you find this. God is talking and he's describing Israel as a young maiden that he took for his wife. And it says this, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord, and you became mine." So if that's any indication of what Ruth wanted from Boaz, the request went far beyond sexual relations. She was saying, in effect, "I would like to be the one to whom you pledge your faithfulness and with whom you make a marriage covenant." You see, we've got to dig a little bit deeper than just taking the verses there and thinking what we want to think about them. There's this idea about being under the wings of God. And I think there is more to it than that. Under the wings of God. This is this really a second indication of the subtlety that's going on in this passage. Ruth says, "Spread your skirt over me." The word for skirt is also the Hebrew word for wing. From Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 8. So the word for skirt is the same word as wing. And the word is used only one other place in Ruth, namely as the key verse from last week, verse 12, where Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord recompense you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Verse 12. It's the same word. But last week we discovered, what we learned, was that Boaz was God's agent to reward Ruth. God was at work providing for Ruth through Boaz. He gave her free access to his field and protection from the young men and water from the well. And Ruth had said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" And Boaz answered, "Because you've come to take refuge under the wings of God." You see, and you listen to that, and I just think, here's a man of God who wants to walk with integrity. You see, the relationship had been founded in integrity, in righteousness. And those are the kind of relationships we want to kind of have and build up when men and women are together. Relationships which have a kind of spirituality focusing on bringing one another under the wings of God. How do you do that? How might we do that in our relationships with one another? Both as friends, but also as boy-girlfriends, and ultimately as husband and wife. There's some key things, I think, that help us to establish that. And so we read the Bible together. Or we learn how to pray together. You know, it's really important to pray. See, if you don't pray together before you're married, it's much less likely that you'll start doing it from your wedding day onwards. You've got to kind of get into the habit of doing that. You get into little habits of praying together. Even if it's you start off by saying, you know, we're going to eat together, out for a meal, that romantic first meal when someone asks you out for dinner. And one of you take the initiative and say, should we pray together before we eat? And it's not to show off. It's not to kind of make a point. It's kind of it's the right thing to do. And it's saying, Lord, we want you to be here as we eat together. We're thankful that we have this food before us. And we're thankful that we're able to spend time with one another. I suspect that's something that we learn, that all of us should learn, whether it's in our relationships of those kind of male-female relationships, or whether it's our friendships in general, that somehow we undergird what we do in kind of focusing on God. And if we start that in our boy-girl relationships, right from an early stage, it makes a huge difference in our relationship. It makes a huge difference when things are rocky and things are difficult, if you are praying together and you're committed to doing that. Some of us here tonight kind of who are in relationships, maybe we're married, maybe we're not doing that. And I want to encourage you to explore that, to go home tonight and say to your husband or say to your wife, you know, I want to say, it'd be great if we could explore praying together. We've not been doing that. And it's just a helpful thing that keeps us on that kind of level path of righteousness, spiritual, looking after one another. So here's what I think is going on in chapter 3 of Ruth. Ruth told Naomi about these words of Boaz, and the more they ponder them, the more they become convinced that they are laden with subtle, loving intentions. That Boaz has got an interest, but he can't show it. He's older. There's lots of young men around. He probably is feeling inadequate. He's thinking, I'm an old guy, I'm a middle-aged guy or whatever, and I'm looking at this younger woman who's a widow. So she's had a bit of life experience, but he maybe feels inadequate and thinks, you know, I don't want to risk, you know, my reputation or being laughed at for showing my attention. And that's legitimate. It's kind of understandable that he would react like that. And what Boaz really means is, because you take refuge under the wings of God, you're the kind of woman I want to cover with my wings. Because you are taking refuge under the wings of God, you are a babe. He probably wouldn't have said that, but you know, that's what he's thinking. He's thinking, you know, this is a godly young woman. What a fantastic person. That's the kind of woman I want to be involved with. So, boys, men, if you're single and you're pursuing a woman, that's the kind of woman, as a Christian follower of Jesus, that's the kind of woman that you ought to be interested in, someone who is pursuing righteousness. Similarly, women, if you're pursuing a man or interested in a man, that's the kind of man that you should be pursuing, someone who will have not only your material interests, who will supply you with flowers and endless chocolates and perfume, because that's the law that men should do that, but will supply your spiritual needs as well and be concerned to put you first at a spiritual level above all things. And Boaz expresses his kind of interest in Ruth in that way. He acted as though she were under his wings, and he waited. And in the course of time, Naomi and Ruth hit upon a response just as subtle, just as profound. And Ruth comes to him in his sleep and lays under his wing. It's interesting when you look at the art that's kind of around all of this. I'm going to show a couple of pictures here. Sorry, we've not gotten them. Oh, I can show. Why is that? We'll show them at the end. If, can we find a way of showing them? Just put them up at the end and people can see them. But I've got two pictures. Just historically, pictures have had a kind of role in telling this story because people have been quite taken by it. And one of them is from a Bible. It's dated 1390. And it's a great picture because Boaz is at one end of under his cover, and at the other end is Ruth. And the look, remember this is 14th century, the look that's been captured on Boaz's face is one of complete and utter surprise and wonderment that this young woman would be interested in him at all. But the interesting thing is they are kind of at opposite ends. There's no suggestion of any immorality between them at all. And then the other picture is a more recent, a 19th century picture. It's a picture by a guy called James Tissot, a French painter who painted most of his paintings in Great Britain. But it's got this amazing, again, there's a distance between Ruth and Boaz. But there's also this kind of, the light in it suggests the presence of God in the midst of that situation. And it's important that we kind of recognize that. Down through the years, people have looked upon this story and seen God's presence and God's provision within it in terms of how God's kindness is seen in relationship. So Naomi is being strategic. Ruth is being strategic. What about Boaz's strategy? The strategic righteousness of Boaz that we read about in verses 10 to 15. To hear what he says in the right way, you have to remember it's the middle of the night, midnight. They're under the stars, and he's looking down into the face of the woman he loves, covered with his own cloak. A rather interesting situation to find yourself in. And he says this: "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth." And he's saying, you know, everybody's looking at you and has high regard for you. They know that you're a woman of worth. There's a word of magnificent righteousness and self-control. He says, according to custom, Ruth, there's another who has prior claim to you, and I won't be able to proceed until all things are duly settled with him. There's someone who's closer to you than me, and so we need to check out with him. If he wants to be your kinsman redeemer before I can take that responsibility on. So if this was just about lust, I don't think he'd be saying that. He wouldn't have that concern. The stars are beautiful overnight. It's midnight. He loves her. She loves him. They're alone and is under his cloak. And he stops it right there for the sake of righteousness and doesn't touch her. And I think when I read that, what a man that he would do that. What a woman that she would be in that situation. That's what God calls us to be, those kind of people who are righteous, who make righteous decisions when it comes to our relationships. When we're alone with people, that we behave in the way that we know God would call us to behave. Not in the way that our emotions or our bodies or our brains or our chemicals or our hormones tell us to behave. But first and foremost, we think, God, what would you have me do in this situation? Our culture says this: if it feels good, you should do it. Just go for it. You know, folk don't understand why we would take the view that we do on sexual practice, that it's for within the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife who've made that covenant and that promise to one another. But we do it because it's strategic righteousness. It's for planning. It's thinking about what God would have us be. It's about the ordering of our communities. It's the ordering of our society. But I say this to you tonight: if the stars are shining in their beauty and your blood is thudding like a hammer and you're safe in the privacy of your own place, stop for the sake of righteousness, for what God wants you to be and do. And then the next day you wake up and the morning dawns on your purity and it's a difference. You know, I'm not saying this, and I could stand here tonight and say, you know, I'm an old 50-year-old nearly guy. And, you know, old people standing up talking about sexual morality is a bit strange, isn't it? Because, you know, if they've been married a while, and, you know, that sex has been part of their lifestyle. But, man, I had to relearn this in the last few years, just when, you know, when I started going out with a woman. You know, just where the boundaries lie. And I'm so glad that we managed right from the very beginning to have those boundaries worked out, because our first priority was to honour God, to put Him first, because we recognised that our relationship would be worth nothing and would not be God-honouring if we put our sexuality above Him. So for us tonight, the question is this, the suggestion is this: let's not be like the world. Instead of being like the world, let's be like Boaz, if we're men. Or let's be like Ruth, if we're women. And let's live our lives in the way that God would want us to do. Subtle and perceptive in communication, powerful in self-control, and totally, totally committed to being righteous. Strategic righteousness. Let's pray. So we pray tonight for all those who are in a relationship. Father, thank you for that. We want to pray for our friends here who are in a relationship with someone. Lord, we want to pray that they would determine to be strategically righteous in their relationship, that they would put you first, and that their desire would be to put each other under your wing and put you at the heart of that relationship. So just help people to be practical about that. Pray for married couples that are here tonight, that husbands would want to care for their wives in such a way that they would be placed under your wings. And wives would do the same for their husbands, that there would be a mutually honouring thing going on there. And Lord, we pray also for those who have yet to meet someone. Maybe there's folk here who long to be in a relationship with someone. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a community where people are not fearful about making strategic plans for entering into relationships with one another. Help us to be bold. Help us not to set our targets so high that we don't see the potential in folk. Help us, Lord, to pursue one another in righteous ways, to make plans, and to be a place where relationships develop between men and women. And for those who are called to singleness, who are single and who maybe don't see much of a possibility for relationship at this point, Father, we pray that we might be the kind of church where we have strategic relationships of righteousness with one another, that we want to put one another first and include one another and bless one another. Lord, we just think of Naomi, who was a single woman at this point, who had that strategic role in bringing together Boaz and Ruth. Lord, we pray that, we thank you that we're a family, that we belong to one another, and that we are able to care for one another. Help us to be a place of blessing and encouragement, mutual support, and a place that practices strategic righteousness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.